Can you hear me now? Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Well, first of all, let me just say I'm what an honor it is to be here today and to be able to bring the Word of God and to fill in for Pastor Jeff. I know that we've all been blessed by his expository preaching week by week, haven't we? Yeah. Amen, right? So today we're going to study expositionally through Mark chapter 10, 17 to 22. Mark 10, 17 to 22. So just wait for me for a minute and we'll get there in just a second. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. Let me say that again. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. These are the words of Hudson Taylor, a pioneer missionary to China. Hudson Taylor was born in Yorkshire, England in 1832. At the age of 17, he was converted by God through the reading of a gospel tract. And it was after his conversion that he dedicated himself to God for whatever service that he might be called to do. And as a young man, he looked across the thousands of miles to the unreached multitudes in China. And he cried out, he said, "I cannot go on living unless I do something for the lost in China." You see, most of China's inland cities had never seen a foreign missionary before. And each month in China, over 1 million people were dying without anyone ever sharing the gospel with them. And Hudson Taylor could not imagine how any Christian could be unmoved in the face of such a staggering need. So he believed that God could win the Chinese people of his day. And in 1853, he sailed to China as a missionary without any support. He refused to ask for money, and he just simply trusted in the Lord, trusted that the Lord would provide. And that's what the Lord did. The Lord provided for Hudson Taylor day in and day out. Now he founded the China Inland Mission and accomplished one of the greatest missionary works in the history of that nation. And he struggled. He had a lot of hardships. His days he had arrest and insults and slander and poverty. But his days were days of extensive and effective evangelism. And God did a massive, mighty work through him. And he labored for over 50 years until his death in 1905. And today, if the Christians who are in China, they can trace their spiritual heritage back to Hudson Taylor. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. We as Christians, we often struggle to share the gospel with others, knowing clearly that God has called us to do so, right? This is why we're going to study the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And this section of Scripture records an evangelistic encounter between Jesus and a certain rich young ruler. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate teacher, right? And in Mark's gospel alone, Jesus is referred to as a teacher 12 times. And it's in this section of Scripture that Jesus is in the process of teaching and training his disciples. So if we will take the time to learn the principles that Jesus is teaching here with how he evangelized, we can also learn from Jesus the same way his disciples did. And if we apply these principles, then it will help us to overcome our own struggles that we have when we share the gospel with others. So today, I'm going to bring to you a sermon titled Four Keys to Effective Evangelism. Since God has called Christians to share the gospel, we must learn effective evangelism. So this is Mark 10, 17 to 22. God's holy, inspired, all-sufficient word says this. Verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing that you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you in prayer. We thank you for each and every one that's here today, Lord. We know that it is by your word that you can transform lives, and we seek to hear from you today, from your word, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work, would equip us. We desire to be obedient to the Great Commission. We desire to be the salt and light of the world. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and transform lives, that I pray for the divine appointments coming up, that we would be prepared and ready to bring the word of hope in what you did for us on the cross. And I ask this in your name. Amen. So before we get started, let me kind of set the context. Let me give you the big picture. Now, chapter 10 starts with Jesus teaching a large crowd of people who had gathered. And the Pharisees came and they were asking Jesus questions about marriage and divorce. And some of the crowd, they wanted to bring their children to Jesus so that Jesus would bless their children. And this in the Jewish times in that day, Jewish parents would often seek out prominent rabbis to bless their children. So this was a tradition of the day. And the disciples, they considered the children to be annoying, to be a distraction. They were preventing the parents from trying to bring the children to Jesus. And when Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he was strongly displeased with them. And he commanded them to let the children come. And then what Jesus does is he uses these children as an illustration. And he says, you know what God considers to be great is to be humble like a little child. You know, you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must become like a child. See, a small child is a picture of a true believer. A small child is what? Trusting, humble, submissive, right? And this is the backdrop for this evangelistic encounter between Jesus and this rich young ruler. And as we'll see, as we study this encounter, this rich young ruler is the complete opposite picture painted by these children. I mean, the rich young ruler is the opposite. You know, he is not humble, but proud. You know, he is self-righteous, you know, arrogant, you know, he doesn't see his own sin. The complete opposite picture painted by Jesus. So let's begin. Starting in verse 17. He refers to Jesus. So as Jesus was setting out on a journey. Now the word journey means a road or a highway. See, Jesus was just beginning to travel. Now where was Jesus going? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. See, the time was nearing for him to be crucified. His earthly ministry was coming to a close, where he was going to die on the cross as the lamb slain before the foundation of the sacrifice for us on the cross. And he was making, he was on his way, he was beginning to start his way back to Jerusalem. And it was on the beginning of this journey, he had just started this journey, that a man ran up to him. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, in our text, Mark down below, Mark 22, verse 22, says that he owned much property. So this guy had great wealth. And then the other gospel writers also helped to give us a clue on who this guy was. Matthew 19:20 says that he was a young man. And the word used for young is a general term. And it could mean anywhere from this guy could have been anywhere from the age, from boyhood to middle life. So that's how old he is. And then Luke 18:8 says that he was a ruler. And the word used for ruler refers, it's used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to a chief of a synagogue. So, and it literally means a first one. So this guy he's young, he's wealthy, he's influential, he's respected by others. He holds some kind of ruling office within the community. You know, to the outside world, this guy would have seemed to have it all. Everybody would have wanted to be this guy. But, you know, he knew that something was missing in his life. He knew that he didn't have eternal life, and he came to this good teacher, he thought, Jesus, seeking that he thought that Jesus could answer this question of eternal life. So he comes running up to him and falls on his knees before him. Now this brings us to our first key to effective evangelism. Since God has called Christians to share the gospel, we must learn to expose error with truth. Look with me in verses 17 and 18. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this young man speaks two errors that Jesus is going to expose with truth. And the first error has to do with this word good. You see, it was unheard of in that day for anyone to call a rabbi or a teacher good, because the word good was reserved exclusively for God alone, because only God is good. But wait a minute, hold on. I thought Jesus was God, right? So is Jesus denying that he's God by saying, don't call me good because I'm not God? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is God, and Colossians 2:9 is one example. It says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is telling this young man is this. He's saying, why do you call me good when you know that no one is good except God alone, unless you intended by calling me good to connect me with God? You see, this Jesus was going to force this man to think about the implications of what it meant to call him a good teacher. You know, because was this guy just flattering Jesus by calling him a good teacher, or if he was ready to acknowledge Jesus as a good teacher, to acknowledge Jesus as God by calling him good, then he should be willing to submit to whatever Jesus told him to do. So that's the first error. The second error is that he thinks that he can do something to inherit eternal life. Now, the Gospel of Matthew records this account a little different. In Matthew 19:16, it says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Do you hear the difference? It's not good teacher, what Mark says, but it's what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So this guy had a really shallow view of salvation, thinking that he can do something to earn or to merit eternal life. And this was a common belief among the Jews in that day. And really, it's a common belief today. You know, many unsaved people think that God is just one going to add up their good works and add up their bad works. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, that they're going to get in. But, you know, it doesn't work like that in the courtroom of God. You know, the unsaved, the unregenerate, you know, the Bible says that all of our works are, whether they may be good on the human level, are like filthy rags before a holy God, right? And the word that used for filthy rags actually means a menstruation cloth. I mean, that's the way, compared to God's standard, to God's holiness, that's the way he sees us, that, you know, all sin's got to be punished, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and that's why Christ died on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve so we could be set free. That's why it's all by grace through faith in Christ. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. You know, everywhere Jesus went, he just told people the truth, and he just exposed the errors. You know, one day the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were asking him questions about marriage and divorce, and they wanted to know if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. So what does Jesus do? Jesus points them to the Scriptures. And in Matthew 19, he says, haven't you read, pointing them to the Scriptures, that he who created him from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus was pointing them to the Scriptures, saying, you know, if you would have just obeyed what I originally said, you know, there wouldn't have been, you would not have even needed any laws on divorce, because that God's original plan was one man, one woman for life. So when we are witnessing and sharing our faith, you know, we must expose error with truth. And how do we do this? We do this just like Jesus did. We do this by pointing people to the Scriptures. Now, this assumes that we ourselves are regularly reading and studying the Bible to be able to do this. I mean, to be prepared. I mean, that's what 1 Peter 3:15 says. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Let me tell you a little story. About a few months ago, another brother who's not here, Steve and I, we went downtown and we were witnessing and sharing our faith at Park Central Square. And we were working together, talking to people, and I was using the survey approach. And I learned this in Mark Cahill's book, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And let me just pause here for a moment and recommend this book to you. What's the one thing you can't do in heaven? You can't witness and share your faith because there's no lost people in heaven. So if you can't do it there, how much more of a priority should it be here? I highly recommend everybody get a copy of this book and read it. And if you go to his website, it's markcahill.org, C-A-H-I-L-L.org. You can get a copy of it online for free, and you can even listen to it for free, Rick, since I know that you don't like to read. But anyway, here's what the survey approach is. You carry with you a small notebook, and you go up to people and you say, hey, I'm working on a project. You mind helping me out? And most times say, sure, what do you got? And then you can just ask people questions. And the great thing about this, you just ask them questions, you write down their answers. And the great thing about it is you can just continue to ask questions, and you can pretty much steer that conversation anywhere you want to go just by asking questions. So we saw a couple middle-aged ladies on the square with a teenager, and we went up to them, and I was using the survey approach. We decided we're going to go witness to these people. So I went up to the ladies, and I said, you know, here's the question I asked. I said, what is the most important thing in your life right now? And one of the ladies said, my daughter, because the daughter was standing right next to her. And then the other lady said, Jehovah. We're Jehovah Witnesses. I'm like, really? Jehovah Witnesses? So I got some questions. So I just started asking questions, you know, and I was asking about their beliefs, and I was talking to them, you know, about the gospel. And as I was asking them questions, all of a sudden, about eight other Jehovah Witnesses came up and surrounded us. There was like a whole pack of them out that night. So it was like the 10 of them versus the 3 of us, me, Steve, and the Lord. So as I was asking questions, you know, I worked the gospel into the conversation. But it finally, you know, here's what the conversation came down to. I said, okay, who's Jesus? You know, because the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. So what I did is I started to point them to the scriptures the way Jesus did. And I said, well, what about John 1:1? You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, and but they had an answer for that because they'd been trained, you know, they'd been indoctrinated well, and their Bible's written different than us. They have an answer for that. And then I said, well, what about Thomas? I said, you know, after the resurrection, I said, you know, what did Thomas do? He cried out, you know, he saw Jesus and he dropped to his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. You know, at that, they didn't have a good answer for that. And to be honest, this was a difficult witnessing conversation. And when we got done, you know, I told Steve, I said, you know, we really need to study up on our Jesus is God verses, you know. And that's the thing. When you run into a difficult witnessing conversation, you want to learn from it so that you can be better prepared for the next time. This past week, me and Bruce and Tim and Katie, we were all up in St. Louis, and me and Bruce both ran into Jehovah Witnesses on different occasions, and Bruce came back with the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He couldn't remember where that was at in the Bible, but you know where it's at now, right? Revelation 13:8. So you're prepared next time. He wanted to use that verse with the Jehovah Witnesses. So that's the key, is we always need to be prepared, study. And when you have that difficult conversation, learn from it and be ready the next time. So that's the first key. Our second key to effective evangelism is that since God has called Christians to share the gospel, we must learn the biblical use of the law. Now, see, what Jesus is going to do with this rich young ruler is he's going to point them to the law of Moses. Now, the Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts. The first Ten Commandments is all deals with our relationship to God. And you can think of it, these are our vertical commandments. The second tablet, which is the last 6 commandments, deals with our relationship to others, to our neighbors. These are horizontal commandments. That's why you can sum up the commandments as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Those are the vertical commandments. And then love your neighbor as yourself. These are the horizontal commandments. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take this man through the commandments in hopes that he'll humble himself. See, because God says that he is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So by taking him through the commandments, he's hoping that he'll humble himself and see that he really needs a Savior. So Jesus is going to start off by giving him 6 horizontal commandments. Look with me in verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, the do not defraud command is interesting because it is not found directly in the Ten Commandments. Now, it could be referring to stealing or coveting, but perhaps Jesus knew since this guy was a rich, wealthy, hold some kind of ruling office within the community, maybe this guy had a temptation to take advantage of lesser people. So maybe he's saying, do not defraud, or in other words, you know, don't cheat, you know, other people. So that's an interesting commandment. But look at how this man responds to Jesus in verse 20. He says, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Notice he didn't call him good anymore. He learned that lesson. But he's so blinded by his self-righteousness, he doesn't even see his own sin. Now, the Bible says that we know this, 1 Timothy 1:8. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So in evangelism, there's three primary reasons why we use the law in evangelism. Let me give them to you. First, the law brings the knowledge of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:20. It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law helps to really personalize sin. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the law brings the specific knowledge of sin, helps illuminate their mind to what sin is. It helps them to understand that they've offended a holy and just God. J.I. Packer wrote, he says, unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and the holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. The second reason why we use the law in evangelism is that we're able to speak to the sinner's conscience. You know, we all have that inner voice of reason that tells us right from wrong. And it's our conscience, and it's a God-given. God has placed it there, and God has written the law in his hearts. That's what it says in Romans 2:15. It says that God has written the law on people's hearts, and their conscience bears witness. So, you know, I think about this. I don't have to tell you that it's wrong to lie, steal, commit adultery, to disobey your parents. I mean, I don't have to tell you that because you know that's wrong already, because your conscience bears witness. So when we are witnessing or sharing our faith, you don't have to get into one of those intellectual arguments with the person, you know, and you know, use all kinds of these apologetics and battle it out. You just go straight to the law. You speak to the conscience, and the conscience convicts of sin. So that's we have this great ally when witnessing, and it's the sinner's conscience. The third reason we use the law in evangelism is that the law is designed to lead us to Christ. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. See, that no one can be saved by the keeping of the law. In fact, if we break the law just at one point, we consider guilty of it all. I ever seen those commercials where you have like a big giant truck and it's hanging by a chain and they're showing off how strong the bolts are in the truck? Well, if one chain broke, that whole thing's gone, right? It's the same thing with God's law. All it takes is one. We've broken the whole thing. But here's what the law, see, the law can't save us. The law just condemns. It just shows us that we need a Savior. And it just shows us who we really are. It can be thought of like a mirror that we see our sin for what we really are. And it just points out that we're in desperate need of a Savior. D.L. Moody said it well when he said that the law can chase a man to Calvary and no further. The law just shows us that we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. So think of the law like this. Anyone ever been shopping for diamonds before? When you go shopping for diamonds, what do? They take a diamond out, right, and they put it on like a piece of black velvet. Now, why would they do that? Because the diamond's really going to sparkle when they place it on top of that piece of black velvet, right? So think of it like this. When we take the time to use the law in evangelism, we are painting that black velvet background, that black backdrop, so that when we get to the gospel diamond really shines forth with all its brilliance. And people, it really helps people to understand the gospel. And when you take the time to explain the bad news before you explain the good news, I mean, how can anyone appreciate the good news until they've understood the bad news? So how do you apply the law to evangelism? Well, one way to do this is just to simply take a person through the law the way Jesus did. And it was about, I guess, a month or so ago, I was down at a parade in Hollister, and I was handing tracts out at the parade and was done at the parade and was packing up and put my stuff up in the back of the car. And there was a guy standing over next to me. He goes, hey, what is that you got there? And, you know, and I was handing out the $1 million bills. And I would, you know, handed him one. And I said, oh, it's a gospel tract. I said, have you got a Christian background? And he said, no. But he said he did go to a church somewhere near in the area. And we just began to talk for a while. You know, I just kind of got to know him a little bit. And I said, well, on the back, I said, this has got the $1 million question. Are you good enough to go to heaven? I said, what do you think? He goes, I don't know. Well, so I used the Ten Commandments. I explained to him that the Ten Commandments can be thought of like a mirror. And when we look at the mirror of God's law, we get to see ourselves the way we really are. So I just started to go through some of the Ten Commandments like Jesus did. I said, well, estimate in your life how many lies you think you've told, you know. Several. Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever cursed God before, used His name in vain? And then what I did is I said, you know, God is so holy and righteous and just, He sees our thoughts. And I said, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? He said, yeah. I said, you know what Jesus said about that? I said, he said that, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is you're not supposed to commit adultery. But Jesus said that if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And it was at this point that I could see that something was going on with this man. He was starting to get emotional. He was starting to get a little upset, you know, and I could see some conviction in his eyes. And when I brought up the subject of lust and adultery, then he just started asking me questions about marriage and divorce. And I explained to him, like what Jesus did with the Pharisees, that God's original plan was one man, one woman for life. And if, you know, if you would have obeyed that, we would not have needed these other laws. And you could sense that he was getting convicted. And I didn't ask, and he didn't say, but I kind of sensed that something must have happened in his life concerning lust and adultery. And finally, I just said, it's like his whole body language was just saying, you know, who can live up to this standard? And that's exactly the place you want to be when you're talking to a sinner. So I said, do you know what the good news is? Do you know what the gospel is? And he, not really. You know, he hadn't really understood it. So I magnified grace. I explained to him the cross. I explained repentance and faith, what Jesus did, paying the penalty for us. And, you know, when we got done with our conversation, he was just really thankful and encouraged me to keep doing what I was doing. He was, you know, you just never know how God could use one conversation like that to make a difference, you know, in eternity. So that's one way to use the law in evangelism. There's another way to do it, and you can do it in testimonial form. See, what you can do is you can take the Ten Commandments, and you can turn them around, and you can just point them at yourself, and you can share your own testimony using the Ten Commandments. And this works really well when you're witnessing to like friends or family, that kind of thing, because it's a little less confrontational than just taking someone directly through the commandments. And I like to think of this as an evangelistic testimony, and it goes something like this. I'll illustrate it for you. I said, you're like, friend, you know, I grew up thinking I was a Christian, but I really had no understanding what that meant. You know, I was just paying lip service to God. You know, I said one thing in my life, and my actions told a different story. I loved my sin and the things of this world, and I created a God in my own mind that didn't care about sin. And that's considered idolatry in the eyes of God, because God does care about sin. And I had issues with my anger, and the Bible says that he who hates his brother is a murderer. And I realized that I'm going to be in big trouble on Judgment Day, you know? That God's absolutely got to punish sin. And I'm going to be in all kinds of trouble. That was until God opened my eyes to the truth, to the gospel. And I realized why Jesus died on the cross. See, God's just. God must punish sin. But it's what he does. How can God be merciful and just? Only through what he does on the cross. His death on the cross pays the penalty that we deserve, so we can be set free in the courtroom of God. And as I continued to study, I realized my life was lacking repentance. I said it that I believe, but I had never really turned and surrendered my life to the Lord. What about you, friend? Have you ever sinned against the Lord? Have you ever worshipped? Are you worshiping the one true God? Are you putting all of your trust in Christ alone? So that's another way to do it. You just use the Ten Commandments. You just use them to point out your own sin in your life and just share your testimony with that. We all come to Christ the same way, right? Broken over our sin and trusting in Him alone. So this can be another effective approach. And Charles Spurgeon said it well. He summed this up saying this. He said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say that you have deprived the gospel of its most ablest auxiliary, its most powerful weapon, when you have set aside the law. You have taken from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves as a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place." So that's the second key to effective evangelism. The third key is that since God has called Christians to share the gospel, we must learn to do so with love. Look with me in verse 21. "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. See, Jesus fixes his eyes on this man with a searching, penetrating look. He sees beneath the external appearances directly into this man's heart. Jesus felt a genuine love for this man. You see, to the outside world, we can fool the outside world with our appearances and our actions, but there's no fooling God because God sees directly into the heart. And Jesus knows this man's real problem. And Jesus is going to display or put his love into action by telling this man the truth. And that as Christians, we're called to speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4:15 says, that we're called to speak the truth in love. Love does not delay or hold back the truth. Love does not water down the truth. Love tells a person what they need to hear and not what they want to hear. Love confronts people with the truth, even if the truth is offensive. Everything that we do in evangelism is all about love. Evangelism simply means love in action. And when we're witnessing and sharing our faith, if we don't do it with a loving, tender spirit, with like going to them like a concerned doctor, trying to get the pleading with them to turn, they don't hear us. It's just like it sounds like a bunch of noise to them. You know, our love is the glue that makes the message stick. John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 34-35, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, when we take the time to be obedient to the Great Commission, and Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," and we share the gospel with other people. See, not only are we loving our neighbor as ourselves, but we're also loving Jesus by doing what he said, right? And the love that we direct towards other people is love that we're directing towards God. You know, what did Jesus say? He said, you know, we're talking about feeding and helping the poor. You know, if you've done it unto the least of these, feeding the sick and the hungry, you've done it unto me. So when we can express our love for Jesus by sharing the gospel with others. We're directly loving God that way. And, you know, we look at the cross. That is the ultimate act of love. You know, what does it say? It says that God demonstrated. What does that mean? He put his love into action in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, this is the ultimate act of love, when sacrificial giving, that God died on the cross for us. So can't we just love Jesus enough to share the gospel with others? So that's the third key to effective evangelism. The fourth key is that since God has called Christians to share the gospel, we must present Christ as Lord. Look with me in verses 21 and 22. "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." See, this guy wanted salvation on his terms, but salvation can only be found on God's terms. God requires a total, complete surrendering to his lordship. This guy was so self-righteous that he wouldn't even admit his own sin. So Jesus is going to issue two tests that's going to expose the heart of the real issue. The first thing he does is he commands him to sell all that he owned and give to the poor. You see, money was this man's God. He trusted it. He worshipped it. He got fulfillment from it. And as long as this idol of money was in his life, he could not receive the eternal life that he so desperately desired. But he refused to obey this command. He refused to give up his riches. And he failed the test. He would not submit to the lordship of Christ. The Bible says in Matthew 6:24, it says that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. See, nowhere else in Scripture does God command a person to sell all that they own to inherit eternal life. See, what God requires is submission, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You must be willing to turn and to give it all up if asked to do so. Now let's contrast. You remember Zacchaeus? Let's contrast this rich young ruler with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the short little man who had to climb the sycamore tree to see Jesus over the crowds. Well, Zacchaeus was a very rich man, and he was a chief of the tax collectors. And as Jesus came passing through Jericho, Jesus came and stayed in the home of Zacchaeus. And this encounter that Zacchaeus had with Jesus produced within him a complete change of heart. And Zacchaeus was willing to give up his possessions. And he said he desired to pay back anyone that he had defrauded by repaying them four times as much. You see, the Old Testament law, as far as restitution, demanded a fifth, a 20% repayment if you had defrauded someone. This guy went way beyond what the law required. He said, I'm willing to pay back four times as much. So you can see that this guy's repentance was genuine. And what did Jesus tell this guy? He said, today, salvation has come to your house, because he had genuine repentance. He had was willing to turn and surrender. Now, the second command that Jesus is going to issue to this rich young ruler is the command to come and to follow me. The lordship of Christ involves a call to discipleship, a call to turn from sin. The Great Commission says it like this, you know, to go unto all the world and make disciples. You know, the discipleship means to take up the cross. It means that we have to follow Jesus Christ to the cross. It means that our old way of life must be crucified with him. We must die to our old sinful life, and we must live to God. We must have a complete change. It results in a new beginning and a new life. The Bible says it like this. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, new has come. In evangelism, we are calling people to come and to die to their old way of life and to surrender completely to God. We must tell people to count the cost, because it's going to cost you your sin. If you're not ready to have a new relationship with your sin, you're not ready to have a new relationship to God, because you can't hold on to anyone's sin. You must be willing to turn. You must be willing to give it all up. And if we lower the bar at this point in the gospel, we have no gospel at all. So this rich young ruler, he went away sad and grieving. See, the cost was too high for him to pay. You know, and in evangelism, we don't worry about the results. You know, let me make something perfectly clear here. We're not after a decision. We're not after trying to get someone to say a prayer. What we're after is genuine repentance. We're after a regenerate heart. And try all you want, you know what? You can't regenerate a heart. That's God's job. Our job as ambassadors for Christ is just to simply present the gospel faithfully and accurately, and the rest is up to God. God takes his word and convicts and changes and transforms. We know by his word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that his word doesn't return void. So it doesn't matter what the outcome is. If you've shared the gospel clearly and accurately, it's a success before God, whether they accept it, return, repent, or not. And I'm sure this encounter with Jesus left this rich young ruler thinking. I mean, think about it. I mean, you have an encounter with God himself in the flesh, and you come away, you know, you're so close to salvation, and been given the right answer, you know, just turn and surrender and forsake all and come follow me, and then not do it. I mean, I'm sure this encounter left this rich young ruler thinking. And it's okay when we're sharing our faith with others to leave people thinking, because, you know, they may not be ready to accept the truth when they're first confronted with it. You know, it might take them time to process the truth. It might take them time to come to a place where they're willing to accept. Now, we don't know what happened to this rich young ruler. We don't know whether he was ultimately converted or not. We know that on this day that he wasn't. But perhaps this encounter with Jesus, you know, placed that seed that later that he did come to a saving faith. But we don't know. But we do know that God's word doesn't return void. So we just faithfully proclaim the gospel, and we leave the results up to him. So in conclusion, the four keys to effective evangelism. Number one, we must learn to expose error with truth. And we do this by pointing people to the Bible. And then we must learn the biblical use of the law. And the law is designed to humble a person by showing them what sin is. And it prepares the heart for grace. You know, I know we have a guardian class here. Think about it. You wouldn't take a like dry, hard, rocky soil and start scattering seed on and hope to get any results, right? What would you do? You'd go and you'd plow the soil. You'd prepare the soil to make to help the seed grow. And that's what the law does. The law plows the heart. It prepares the heart for grace, prepares the heart for the good news. And then thirdly, we must always do our love in evangelism, because it's the glue that makes the message stick. Without them genuinely sensing that we care for them, that we want them to turn from sin, they're never going to come. And then finally, we always present Christ as Lord. We're calling people to discipleship. We're calling people to give up all idols. We're calling people to trust in the one true God, Jesus. Now, there's two kinds of sin in the Bible. There's the sin of commission, and then there's the sin of omission. The sin of commission is when you do something wrong. Say, for instance, you tell a lie or you're disrespectful to your parents. And the sin of omission is when you know the good that you ought to do and then you don't do it. Ezekiel 33 tells a story of a man who was appointed a watchtower and pointed up in a watchtower, and he was supposed to watch for the enemy to come and attack. And his job was to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm when he sees the enemy coming. And if he did his job, if he warned the people when he saw the danger coming, then if the people didn't flee, didn't take shelter, didn't prepare, then their blood would be on their heads. However, if this man failed to do his job, if he failed to sound the trumpet, he failed to warn them of people of when the enemy's coming, then here, listen to what the Lord says. The Lord says, "I will hold this man accountable, and their blood will be on his hands." You see, when we fail to share the gospel, when we know clearly that God has called us to do so, we have blood on our hands. Let's not have blood on our hands. If you're a Christian here today, let me challenge you with a question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? A few days ago? A few weeks ago? A few months ago? If it's been so long that you can't remember the last time you shared the gospel with something, something's wrong. You need to repent. And you say, cry out to God, "Oh God, forgive me. I love you enough to step out of my comfort zone and start sharing the gospel with the people around me." You see, you are a missionary right here, right now. We don't have to go halfway around the world to be a missionary for Christ. Our first mission field is our family. And then it's our friends and relatives, our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates, people we just run into on a daily basis. Mark Cahill said, I heard him say, he says, "You know, every time I go out my front door, I say a prayer to God." And he says, "God, I'm all yours today. Use me. Get me off my schedule. Get me onto your schedule. Lead me to whoever you want me to talk to." We should be walking witnesses, missionaries for Christ. Everywhere we go can be thought of as an evangelistic opportunity to reach others for Christ. You never know what God has around the corner if you'll take the time to be prepared, to be ready. There's one group of people who's not commanded to share the gospel. Do you know who it is? It's the non-Christians, the unbelievers, the unsaved, the unregenerate. And there's a different command for you. The command is to repent and to believe the gospel. Now let's just assume for a moment that the average person sins in thought, word, or deed just 3 times a day. Now that's like one lie, one lustful thought, you know, one time being disrespectful to your parents, one time not loving your wife the way that God has called you to do, one time not putting God first in your life. And I'm sure that this is a very conservative estimate because we've all sinned a lot more than 3 times per day. But assuming this, if you're 20, by the age of 20, you've accumulated a sin debt against God of 21,915 sins. By the age of 40, the debt is 43,830 sins. By the age of 60, the debt is 65,745 sins. You see, we have this innumerable amount of sin debt against God. And every one of those sins must be punished by God. And the punishment for those sins is an eternity in hell. But there's good news. Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, came to this world and lived a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross in our place. He can take that record of debt. He can take that sin debt and He can nail it to the cross. And if you will turn and repent and trust in Him alone, a new creature in Christ. No more shame, no more guilt, but a new creature in Christ. Trust in Him alone today if you're not a Christian here. Let's pray.